Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Canons of Dort, which you can find in the blue Psalter hymnal, and on page 92 in the back, and we'll be looking at articles 2 and 3 of the first head of doctrine. So, of course, this is about unconditional election or divine election and reprobation. And having said that God isn't obligated to save any, it goes on in Articles 2 to say, but in this love of God was manifested that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So far on the Canons of Dort. And then reading from the scriptures, first of all from John chapter 3 and verses 11 to 21. I'm going to read verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And then one more passage from First Epistle of John, chapter 4, and just verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So far the reading from the scriptures. Dear people of God, we come back to continue our studies of the canons of Dort and the first head of doctrine, which of course is about unconditional election, everything that we say has this backdrop of the challenges to God's sovereignty with respect to salvation. That's what people don't like. That's what Arminius didn't like. He didn't like this idea that God chooses before the creation of the world those upon whom he is going to set his love. And that was just outrageous as far as Arminius was concerned. His view was that man has to decide. Man is a responsible human being. He has to make his decisions. No one can make that decision for you. If somebody does make that decision, namely God, in terms of election, then man is basically a robot. And he could not accept that. It's ironic, isn't it? That Arminius wanted to defend the free will of man, but sacrifice the free will of God. God can't make a choice, but every man has to have the right to make his choice. And so this whole chapter then, and everything that we consider in it, the things that the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort wrote down, all have to be taken in context of this background of a challenge to God. A challenge to God that this is not fair. That this doesn't make sense. This cannot be. And so all these terms were divested of their biblical meaning and given a meaning that is contrary to the scriptures. And so having said that God is not obligated to save any, and we emphasize how important that was, that we begin with that. If only we could nail that down, all of the other things would go away. So God is not obligated to save any. Why? Well, because we are all guilty of sin and we deserve eternal death. We understand that. There shouldn't be any problems with that. That's what justice is all about. The guilty should be punished. We want the guilty punished in this world. We would not like judges to set everyone free that is guilty. Absolutely not. So we ought to understand that. And all the scriptures are saying is, look, the whole mankind has fallen into sin and is condemned, rightly so, as Paul argues in Romans 1-3. And therefore, we have really nothing to say before God. God didn't have to save anyone. But this whole question about, oh, is God's not fair, oh, really is silenced by these two articles. When it speaks about the love of God. How in the world can anyone bring a charge against our God of being unfair when in the light of these verses? That's what the owner of the vineyard said to the servants. What are you criticizing me for? On what basis? These people don't deserve a day's salary. Everyone understands that. But I choose to give it to them. Shouldn't you be happy? I mean, if I give to charity out of the pureness of my heart, do I need to be criticized by other people? Are you criticizing me for doing good? No, we don't have a leg to stand on. But sad to say, when we're not in tune with the scriptures and we're not in tune with our confessions that help us to understand what the scriptures are saying, it can happen that we begin to think like the Arminians. We begin to think that it's unfair of God. I can't count how many times I've told people in the Reformed churches after I've asked them certain questions. And they've given me their answers. And I have to tell them, what you're telling me is Arminianism. That's what Arminius said. And I don't know whether this shock in their faces or, you know, whether this stubbornness to say, well, that That's what I agree with. But it is possible for us to be in Reformed churches and have these confessions and yet not understand. And it certainly happened in the Scriptures. I mean, how did Moses and Aaron react to God's character when he destroyed, killed the two sons of Aaron? I mean, they must have been taken aback. They thought they knew this God, that they were friends with this God and they were his servants. And they knew the way that he would operate. But now he took the two sons of Aaron. Can you imagine? Or David. We mentioned that before. David. And as Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark and was killed because he touched the ark. And David, we're told, was afraid. Because he thought he understood God. And he didn't. He didn't understand the holiness of God. And so sometimes we can be Reformed and be glad that we're Reformed. And then when we hear something, we think, it's kind of odd. Doesn't make sense. But be careful. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you because you haven't really understood what the Scriptures teach. You haven't really understood the God that you worship. And there's nothing wrong in that. That happens. It happened to David. It happened to Moses. It happened to Aaron. But the question is, how do we react to that? Do we dig in our heels and say, no, it doesn't make sense. I'm not going to believe it. Or do we bow ourselves before God's word and humble ourselves before him and admit that we didn't understand God as we thought we did? So these articles then take us to the very love of God. These are the passages that the Arminians like to go to, the whosoever passages, the love of God passages. God loves everyone. Well, we're not afraid of those passages. I mean, we should never be people that want to shy away from certain passages because we find it hard to explain them. If we can't explain them, then we better keep going to them. So that the Lord would open our minds to understand those Scriptures in the light of other Scriptures. So in the light of these challenges to our faithful and loving and holy and just God, the Synod directs our attention to his love. And his love that is portrayed in the Messiah. In the form of a son. We read John chapter 3 verse 16. And we should be shocked, but so often we're not. I mean, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, when it's convenient, we don't think too much on those things. I mean, my question is, why did God love the world? What was there of this world that's lovable? What was good about this world? What was good about me? What was good about you that he loved us? For what reason? Were we so good? Holy? Well, we know that's not true. The Bible teaches that quite plainly. Romans 3. That's not true. There's no one righteous, no, not one. It's only about his son that he said that he is well pleased, but nobody else. Nobody else. But that's what it says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's another question. Why does he give us his son? As somebody has said, the verse really should have said, with which we would have all agreed, God so loved his son that he gave him the world. I mean, that makes perfect sense, right? God so loved his son that he did everything right all the time, and as a reward he gave him the world. But that's not what it said. God so loved the world, the sinful, corrupt world, he gave them his son, his perfect son, that took on human form, that came down to this world, that humbled himself, emptied himself, and came down to this sinful and frustrating world, an oppressive world, a world that vexes his righteous soul. The centurion, you know, though he was not a Christian at that time, nevertheless, puts even believers to shame. Because when he met with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed." It wasn't even his son or daughter, it was a servant. But he wasn't as bold because of his position and demanding that Jesus come or pay Jesus to come. No, no, no. He said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word." How much more we should be humbled by the fact that Jesus comes to us to bring God's love. But not only, of course, did he come into this world as a son, but he came as a sacrifice. I mean, it would be one thing for God to send his son to help us, to rescue us, to give us advice, to come and restore us. That would be great. But he didn't. He gave everything up for us. I mean, so often we can write a check, and people say, "Oh, they just wrote a check. They didn't want to get their hands dirty." But other people go and they get their hands dirty, so as we say. But they go and help. They take help. But the Son of God came to lay down his life. He came to suffer the full wrath of God that we deserved. And he bore it himself. You know, when I was young, as happens, didn't behave too well. And, and my parents, especially my dad, was one that was pretty ready to discipline. And he didn't have a stick. His hands were so big. And I remember one night, I was sitting there, and I must have done something, I can't remember what it was. But anyway, so he, the rest of the family was there, and he was going to dispense discipline. So came with his big hand, and he was going to slap me across the face. And my uncle that was sitting there, he put himself in the way. That's what it's about. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He doesn't just argue our case. He doesn't plead our case. No. He becomes our substitute. Actually, there's an advert on TV. If you've seen it, I don't know what it's for. I mean, I forget. But the whole thing is about people getting into difficult circumstances, and so this kid's riding a bike, he's going to fall over, he's going to hit his head on the wall, and somebody catches him, and somebody else is going to hit the pinata, and he hits it, but somebody's in the way, and so the guy gets in the way. So it's all saving people and intervening, so the guy gets hit with a stick. That's what it's about. The Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He bore God's wrath for your sins and mine. He suffered the anguish, every ounce of God's punishment that we deserve, every cry of agony from hell itself that we would have uttered was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ, such that he, being God, sovereign God, almighty God, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God is not fair, you tell me? God is not fair? Are you kidding me? This is the God that we're describing. This is the God that chooses who to save and who not to save. It's his. He earned it. with every sweat of our Lord Jesus Christ. He earned it with every agony that came into his mind and into his body. He earned it with sweats of blood. And you're telling me that he doesn't have the right to say, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You have a right to decide that. Somebody else has a right to decide that, and not the one that suffered on the cross. There's nothing unfair about God. We need to fall down before him, and we need to thank him for all that he's done for us. No Christian, no believer that is mindful and understanding of God's word and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ can ever say to God, you owe me, or you are not fair. As I said last week, I cannot say to God, you have to save my children. You have to save this person or that person. You have to save my wife. You have to save things. He doesn't have to save me. Why does he have to save anybody else associated with him? He doesn't. He absolutely doesn't. And as somebody has said, the question ought never to be, why doesn't he save them? The question ought to be, why does he save me? Why does he save me? The fact that he doesn't save and punishes people, as I said, that we can understand. What we ought to be asking, why did he save anyone? Anyone at all? That's what the world should be asking. But it doesn't. It doesn't ask that question. No, it demands that God save others. God's love is a prevention of misery for us. Freedom from eternal death. God's care for us is not about glory. I mean, sometimes people think that's what it is. The God is hungry for glory. He wants people. He lived an eternity past without human beings. He has thousands and thousands of angels. He doesn't need your praise and glory that you bring to him. Absolutely not. He doesn't do it for that. He does it out of his own love, which is a mystery in and of itself. God is love. That's what he is. And so God pours out this love upon us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, we just don't appreciate the magnitude of that because we don't really appreciate the magnitude of sin. We don't really appreciate the magnitude of hell. We can't imagine, we can't understand what that is. We get so upset about things in this world, injustices in this world, and the suffering that goes on in this world. And even liberals have bleeding hearts as far as those things are concerned. They don't have a clue in terms of the danger that we're in. If they think being oppressed, politically oppressed, is something that's just that causes a stress and agony, they have no idea. The real danger that we're in from God's eternal wrath, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth and where the worm dieth not. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ rescues us from by suffering for us and in order to have an impact upon us. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 verses 36 and 50. He that is forgiven much loves much. We have a struggle with devotion to God. Maybe you see other people on fire, as they say. And in your heart you find a certain coolness. A detached kind of a relationship with God. Yes, we know what he's done and yeah, we want it. I mean, who wouldn't, right? But there's no passion in our hearts. There's no gratitude that drives us to put sin to death, that drives us to serve him. How are you going to remedy that? How is that cold heart going to be warmed into a raging fire? It's going to happen when you reflect upon what God has done for you. When you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. When you understand how much you have been forgiven. How much condemnation was slated for you. And how the Lord Jesus Christ bore it on the cross. It's when we understand that, like that woman, that continually, as she wept, bathed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because she understood what he had done for her. No, not only does he save us from eternal death, but he grants us eternal life. It's not only that God spares us the agonies that would have been ours, but he, in the terms of the prodigal son, he clothes us. He puts sandals on our feet. He puts rings on our fingers, and he celebrates. The angels in heaven rejoice. He says, you are my child. You are my son. You are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love you even as I love my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be with me in heaven, not in some private place in a mansion way far from God. And we dwell with all the needs that we have and the pleasures that we want are provided for us. No, no, no. That would not be heaven. No, the fact is we dwell with God. With God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the privilege that we have. I don't just go and see the queen. I live with the queen. That's what it is. Remember what David said to Mephibosheth? You have a seat at my table every day. You can come. Open access. That's what we have with God. Sad to say, we don't desire that. God, just take care of me and provide for the things I need, protect me. But yeah, I can stand being at a distance. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. What did he want? He exchanged everything that he had for what? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what comes in its fullness that God has given to us. That's why John says what he does in the first epistle of John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be with him. We will be like him. God is not fair. God holds back. This God that has given everything that he has, that he gave as his son, he's given us his kingdom, he's given us his heaven, he's given himself to us. He's unfair. He owes that to people who have done nothing but sin and rebel? How is that possible? And finally, the article tells us that this wonderful love of God is proclaimed by messengers. After all that I've said about God's sacrifice and God's blessings to us, God sends people. He doesn't put up a sign and say, well, here's the gospel, people come. And he's looking for people to come and beg before him. No, he doesn't wait for that. He sends messengers out. I mean, that's how dumb we are. That's how blinded we are in trespasses and sins. Even when God has revealed the gospel, we're not interested in it. I mean, do you see the people breaking down the doors of our church? Phoning me in the week and saying, when are you going to meet? We really want to come and hear the gospel. I don't hear that. The world isn't scrambling for that, is it? The world tries to silence that. They don't want to hear that. Keep it in your rooms. Keep it in private. Don't start preaching the gospel to us. They don't want to hear. But God sends messengers. God isn't interested. He's not fair. He's sent messengers. He's made all the sacrifices. The king sends invitations to people to come. And what do they do? Nah, I'm busy. Got married. Bought a piece of property. I can't come. Excuse me. Can you imagine such sacrifice? And God has to send people? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. No one is coming. As Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No, people are not interested. But God sends messengers. Messengers. And he sends those messengers to whom he chooses. And people get shocked. What? He decides who to send messengers to? Notice I didn't say he sends messengers to the elect. I didn't say that. I'm saying he sends messengers to those whom he chooses to have the gospel heard. Not everyone that hears the gospel believes. So in other words, God doesn't send the gospel only to the elect. It doesn't say that. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is God sends his messengers to those whom he chooses to hear the gospel. And there are those that are reprobate and there are those that are elect that hear the gospel. But it's up to God to decide. Not to you and not to me. God, even when we look at the elect, for example, there's not an equality. Some of the elect hear the gospel very young. And they come to faith and they have a wonderful life serving God. Other people that are elect hear the gospel right at the end of their life. The thief on the cross. As I said, my father, not on his towards the end of his life, but certainly towards the latter part of 19 years before he died, he heard the gospel. Why? God saved his children very early, 16, 18, and him, 16. I mean, what were we to say to God? God, you know, I kind of find that unfair. I mean, we had all this life enjoying you, and he only had 19 years. I kind of feel uneasy about that. No! We were thankful that he called him to faith. That was what overwhelmed us. No, not that he didn't do it when we thought he should have done it. But also to unbelievers. God sends his gospel to whom he chooses and at the time that he chooses. Why? Because God is not obligated to send the gospel to anyone. But he has done. He sends messengers throughout this world to hear the gospel. And not only to hear the gospel, but they call them to repentance. I mean, that's how wayward we are. Not only do we go and tell them about wonderful things that God has done, but we have to tell them what to do. I mean, that's what Moses was. I lay before you today life and death. I don't have to say any more. But he did. He said, choose life. I mean, choose life. When we preach the gospel, it's not simply a communication of certain facts. We call them to repentance and faith. We call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We persuade men with everything that we have. We persuade men. We commend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our hearts, there's that natural stubbornness that rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he preached the gospel perfectly, when he did all kinds of miracles before their very eyes, they rejected him. Not only did they reject him, they crucified him. Arminians think that we have the ability to choose in and of ourselves. They're not reading the same scriptures. They're not hearing the words
of the crowds, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, a murderer. But him? But he's done nothing wrong. No, no, crucify him, crucify him. No. It's by God's sending messengers and persuading, and of course through the working of God's Holy Spirit, that he brings us to faith. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's why she came to faith. There were others that heard and rejected it. But God moved in her heart. God does everything for us. He's not obligated to, but he has done. As I say, when you know this God and what he has done, then how can we possibly entertain the thought that he's unfair? He has every right to choose to whom he reveals the gospel. He has every right to choose in whom he is going to work by his Holy Spirit to bestow this salvation that he earned through his own Son and his suffering on the cross. People of God, we need to receive that salvation. And we need to see it as the most precious thing in this life. And one that motivates us and fills our heart with gratitude so that we serve him in all of our life and we commend him to the world as a God that is love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you because of your great love. We thank you for displaying to us your heart as it was rent, as it was torn, as it was portrayed to the world, as you sacrificed your Son with your own hand so that we, through his blood, may be reconciled to you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that that would always be the principle of our life, the motivation of our life, that we would spend ourselves in your service. And our Father, that we would praise and glorify you not only here on earth, but we look forward to that day when we will be able to do it perfectly and to live with you forever and ever. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed proclaim you faithfully to sinners and commend to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its glory. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us in this week, and may our hearts overflow with gratitude and love. Amen. That is a